Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 37, or let's make it 47, since 37 would be a repeat. Jacob and his whole family has now come into Egypt, where God is putting them there by design. They're a great family, but there's only 70 of them. And God has need of, and He has plans for more than just a great family. He said that He was going to make of them a great nation. And so He's taking them into Egypt now, and they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years, and He is going to, during that period of time, make them into a great nation. And Jacob has come, and Joseph has come out to meet with him and coach them on how they ought to speak when they come before Pharaoh, that they ought not to be ashamed of the fact that they are shepherds, but go ahead and confess that they are shepherds, even though shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. And then Joseph went, chapter 47, and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. He's unembarrassed of his family. They're not nearly as sophisticated or wealthy or as well-mannered in Egyptian culture and these kinds of things, but they're his family. He brings them before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And I would repeat what we ended with last week. Joseph had warned them that they were to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds. And they were to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds, even though to the Egyptians, shepherds were an abomination. And this confession of the fact that they were what was an abomination to the group of people that were considered the muckety-mucks, so to speak, of that particular day, was going to end up causing them to be separated from the ways of Egypt. And it is a wonderful thing how simple honesty in our lives, even when being honest is embarrassing. We would love to impress people with all of the things that we aren't, and with all of the degrees that we don't have, and all of the wealth that we don't have. And so but here they're just honest, and it's just good to be honest, and being honest spares us and delivers us of so many trials. It's a wonderful thing. And so they said, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. We come from a long line of lowlifes." Now, in this day and age, you use the term lowlife, and we have to be careful because as Christians, we're not to be respecter of persons. You look over and say, "Well, there's a lowlife," or "There's a whatever." Oh, boy. No, there's a person who's forgotten the grace of God in their own life. All life apart from Jesus Christ is low life. Whether that person is the wealthiest man in the world or whether he is what our culture considers to be a low life, someone passed out drunk in a gutter someplace. But they're embarrassed by this. We come from a whole long line of these kinds of people. And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, I trust your judgment, Joseph, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." And then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now again, this is one of those passages that you have to kind of think about a little bit. Again, it's one of those passages that we can read in about 1.5 seconds. But there's a picture here. And you have to picture Pharaoh. And you have to picture Pharaoh's court. You have to picture the majesty of what surrounds him, the art, the statues, the marble, the servants, the bright colored flowers or feathers that made up the fans and all of the fruit that was around and the huge tables and the furnishings and everything in this room designed to intimidate everyone who would come into that room except for Pharaoh. And in comes Jacob, 130 years old, and he walks up to this guy, the most powerful man in that section of the world, and he lays hands on him, and he begins to pray God's blessing upon him. And everybody knows what's going on here, because the greater always blesses the lesser. Oh. No problem with self-esteem here. Really, it's more than that. He knew who his God was. They knew of God's promises to him. They knew that God was going to be faithful to his promises. And here he is, unwealthy, unsophisticated, unlearned in all of the ways of the Egyptians. And yet he's not intimidated one bit by any of it, because he has God's promises. He has heaven as his destination, and nothing compares with that. And so he lays hands on Pharaoh, and it's interesting that Pharaoh goes ahead and accepts the blessing of Jacob. It's tremendous. And then when he's through blessing Pharaoh, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" He's 130 years old, and he probably looked every bit 120. The Bible teaches that you and I, as Christians, carry a blessing with us that is to impact every life that we come into contact, every household that we enter. And when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach, he sent them out and he said, when you enter into somebody's house in the city that you are ministering in, he said, greet the household, shalom, peace. And if the house is worthy of you, in other words, they accept you, your message, who sent you, then let your peace abide on that house. If it's not worthy, they want nothing to do with you, then leave the house. And wipe the dust off the bottom of your feet. And so we carry a wonderful thing called God's peace. And when we enter into situations as Christians, whatever the situations might be, in homes or at work or whatever, the influence of our life is to be one of peace. It's the blessing that we carry. It's one of the marks of the fact that we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think it's a tremendous thing for us as Christians. I say it almost all of the time as I depart from people. Not always, probably 90% of the time. I look at someone and say, and probably to all of you at one time or another, I say, God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow. And it's not some thing, some Christian way to say goodbye, but it's really a pronouncing of blessing. And it's a prayer. Just to say, God bless you. Lord, just bless them in their walk with you and in their growth with you. And I only say it to Christians. In my mind, I say it to non-Christians, but it always goes like this. God bless you with a knowledge of his Son, because that's the great need. And so it's a wonderful thing that we have, the capacity to bestow blessing upon lives that we come into contact with. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Notice this word pilgrimage. He didn't say my life. He said my pilgrimage, my sojourn. And here is Jacob. He's walked 130 years. And he says, my life has been a pilgrimage. And he says to Pharaoh, this is not the end for me. this life that I've walked, this life that's been a part of my life, as much and as full as it's been, I am on a pilgrimage. I am on a sojourn. This is not the end for me. I am looking for a city which has foundation, which eliminates every city on the face of this planet, whose builder and maker is God. And all the way to the end, he knew he was a stranger. He knew he was a pilgrim. He knew he was a sojourner. And I'll tell you something for me. I don't know what it's like for you. It is very easy to walk as a stranger in this world anymore, because I am a stranger. This world is strange to me, and I am strange to it. This world is heartbreaking beyond belief, as it cranks out one victim after another, after another, after another. I don't want to call this home. I want to call this the land of my pilgrimage. I look for a better place. We all do. We look for a better city. And one day we'll be there. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we'll be face to face with him. And here he is, he walked in that understanding of that. 130 years, few and evil, and the word evil means to break or to break into pieces, or it can mean hard. Few and hard have been the days of my life. As his mind looks back on his dealings with Esau and Laban and Rachel dying, and the difficulties of his life, and he said, and they have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac lived 180, and he's going to live 147, but thus far just 130. And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. In other words, he didn't just lavish them endlessly with bread, but in light of the size of their family and what their need was, he blessed them with what was needed for them. He's being a good steward. He's been called by God to disperse this grain over this 7-year period. And so he's faithful, faithful with his family. And there was no bread at all, no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So people have used up now all of the grain that they've saved for themselves. And now, in this year of this great famine, they've used all of their money to buy grain from the storehouses of Egypt. And now, at the end of that year, not having any money to come to Joseph and Pharaoh with in order to buy grain, they come now with the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. All the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence, for the money has failed?" And then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." And so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and they weren't probably in very good condition at that point. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Now, a lot of people have two different views as it relates to how Joseph dealt with the people during the famine. And some people felt that he dealt unfairly here in taking everything away from the people in order to give them the grain and to give them sustenance. But I disagree with that completely. I totally disagree with it. There's no other system that he could devise whereby people would be the most conservative with their supplies and be the most concerned about getting as much as they could out of the supplies than if they had to buy it, if it cost them something. And so here is Joseph. He's established a system where nothing is given freely to the people. Whether they have one donkey left or they have a herd of 2,000 donkeys, it costs them everything to receive the grain for the next year's food. In other words, he didn't want to reinforce in their lives the getting of something for nothing, because it would produce bad fruit all the way around as it related to this program of supplying the needs of the people. And then when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds and livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands." Now that's quite a famine. Quite a famine. Sometimes we really tend to think that with our technology and with our everything, that we're above these kinds of famines in this day and in this age and in this nation. There are famines all over the world. There are people who are in worse conditions than the Egyptians right here. I tell you, I watched the news again with the rains hitting that area of the upper Mississippi and the tributaries there again, and the flooding. And they have not, that ground has not had a break all summer long, and now the rain season's coming in. And with all of our technology, it was one of the great things about working for the phone company. I happen to think that the telecommunication system, working on it and seeing it up front, is a marvel of technology, that you can pick that thing up, and call anywhere in the world and just be a couple of clicks from reaching really anywhere in the world. I mean, it's an amazing system. Until a storm comes in and blows the poles down, or until an earthquake hits and pulls the splices apart in the manholes. We think we're so far removed from a complete dependence upon God. We are not very far removed at all. And it's so good to have him as, again, as we prayed, our rock and our foundation. And so they come in and they say, "Listen, all we've got is just our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land?" Verse 19. "Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." And then Joseph bought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them, and so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by the Pharaoh. In other words, you get the intimation that he would have hit them too. I don't think he had too much respect for their particular system, but they had already had prior arrangements with Pharaoh, and they ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. And then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land." In other words, they're going to become tenant farmers for Pharaoh. "And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh." Since you're slaves of Pharaoh, we're going to tax you at an exorbitant rate, 20%. "Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. You get to keep 75 or 80%. And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of our Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." They trust Joseph. And Joseph made a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. At the end of 400 years, they're going to go from 70 to really somewhere between 2 and 3 million. Yes. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, and everyone must, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt." And so a symbol of a solemn oath with Joseph. "Joseph, I don't want just a yes. I want you to swear to me you're not going to leave me in this place. I want to be in the land that God has called me to be in. Don't put me in one of those pyramids. I don't care. I just want to be in the tomb of my fathers. Don't bury me in Egypt." And so he's preparing really his children, his son here, on how it is that he wants his things to be handled when he dies. That's not always a bad thing to do. I've told Karen, get one of those big refrigerator cardboard boxes. Pour a lot of kerosene on it and light it. Get the cheapest cremation you can find and scatter my ashes somewhere where you won't ever go back and visit them. I don't want my kids coming and visiting my ashes. There's Dad, that little urn up on the mantle, you know. I would hope they'd have better memories of me than that. Then now, in earthquake country, they've got to bolt it down so it doesn't fall during some kind of a shake-up or whatever. Just get rid of me. I'm already in glory. I've got my new body. Dump the tent. And don't pay $5,000 to get rid of the silly thing. And come down to the church and put disco music on and everybody have a big celebration. You know? Oh, Christian disco. I figure it'll be in before I die. "But let me lie," verse 30, "with my fathers, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. No fear at all related to death. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And so his health is failing now and is late in life. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh, who was the oldest, and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself just to sit up in the bed, very old now. And then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, which is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" And underline, at least in your mind, "to your descendants." And he's speaking something to Joseph here. And again, it's the concern of every Christian parent. As they're getting ready to move on to be with the Lord, and he's speaking now to his son, and he says, "Son, the promises that were given to me were given not only to me, but to you as my descendants. Do not, under any circumstances, make Egypt your home." But I think that would be the cry of our heart as Christian parents, to say to our kids, "I don't care what you do, I don't care what you amount to in terms of the world's definitions of success, but do not make this world, Egypt, your home. Don't forget the promises that God has made to us as a family, made to us as Christians. It's the great concern, and we deal with the things that are of our great concern when we're on our deathbeds. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. I know they were born to you in Egypt. I know that they were born to you through an Egyptian wife. But I don't want them raised as Egyptians. They're mine. They're a part of our family. They're a part of our heritage. They'll be a part of our nation. They'll be a part of our promises that we've received from God. They'll be a part of His kingdom, not the way of Egypt, but all of its grandeur. And they'll be mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours, and they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way when there was but a little distance to go to Bethlehem, and I buried her on the way to Bethlehem. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, "Who are these?" See, his sight is gone now, largely gone. And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given to me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." And so the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And I love this about Jacob, about Israel. Just give me someone to lay my hands on to bless. Oh, he's a great mellow old saint at this point. I pray for mellowness in my life. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face. I'd given up on seeing you. But in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." Joseph, God has been so good to me. He's been so good to me. It's so good to hear that from the lips of older saints, those who've walked with the Lord for a while. Whether an older saint is 30 years old or 25 years old, or 80 years old, it's good for younger Christians and younger saints to hear those words. God has been good to me. It hasn't been easy, but God has been good to me every inch of the way. And that's the testimony of our lives. The word of our testimony is that God has been good to us. How good He has been to us. How good He's been to us. I think of my own life. I wouldn't have been able to walk 10 seconds with the Lord apart from Him. He's been good to me. This work of Calvary Chapel of Modesto wouldn't have lasted the first weekend apart from Him. How good He's been to us. And so it is in every one of our lives. And we need to remember that, the testimony that God has built into our lives, not to keep it a secret all of our lives, but to let those who will hear, and especially our children, I speak to my daughters, Tyler and Morgan. God has been good to us. And as we pray at night, and the Lord, you've been so good to us again today. And you've done 1,000 things that we haven't even noticed today. And just what we noticed today overwhelms us. You've been good to us, Lord. You've been good to us. They need to hear it. And we need to say it. Our kids need to hear it. And so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day," and now reminding his son of God's faithfulness, "the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. But this was God's doing. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people also, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And so he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying. I'm heading out of here. I've been the head. I've been the patriarch. I've been the guy. The buck has stopped here, so to speak, for all these years. I'm heading out. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." He points him to God. "You keep your eyes on God. I'm leaving, but God's work doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. They'll bring you back to the land of your fathers. And moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so Joseph receives two portions in terms of blessing, because it was one portion was given to Ephraim and one portion to Manasseh. Now this incident, as it relates to the Amorite with his sword and his bow, we have no idea at all in Scripture what that refers to. Though some Christian probably has a book out on it. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Now he's going to prophesy over each one of his sons. He's going to speak really and by inspiration of God. He said, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of my dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel." And never did a single person rise to a position of leadership in the history of the nation of Israel out of this tribe. And here's the reason: because you went up to your father's bed, when then you defiled it, he went up to my couch, referring to when he lay with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And there's really a sober warning here as it relates to Reuben. Because Reuben is a nice man. He's a good guy. He really is. You see his dealings with Joseph, even when the brothers were wanting to kill him. He was a very nice man. He was a thoughtful man. He was a considerate man. He had a soft heart. He had every advantage of the firstborn, which means he had twice the advantage of all of the other brothers. And yet it was never coupled with discipline in his life. And thus his father describes him by the inspiration of God as being unstable as water. "You are as unstable as boiling water," literally in the Hebrew. The Bible teaches that we will never excel in this Christian life apart from discipline. If we listen to every fleshly desire that enters into our hearts, as Christian men and women, we are never going to win this Christian race. The Apostle Paul wrote in the pastoral epistles, and he said to Timothy, he said, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." The rules being the Bible, not the unstable waves of my flesh and my emotions. And Paul wrote even more strongly in his writing concerning this to the Corinthians. And there he speaks in 1 Corinthians 9, I'll read it to you. He said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, disciplined, self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus," because these are the stakes, because this is the scene that I'm in the middle of as a Christian man and as a Christian minister, and we all are as Christian men and women. He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body." Literally in the Greek, "I beat my body black and blue, and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." The Apostle Paul had a flesh to deal with. Isn't that interesting? And he says, "This body of mine," he said, "I beat it. I discipline it in order to keep it under." And he talks about the necessity of discipline, the necessity of self-control. Really, self-control is not a good way to put it. Soul control, a control that comes by the Holy Spirit. But he says, "So dangerous is my flesh to what God has called me to." He says, "I find I have to beat it. I have to beat this flesh of mine to keep it in place." And I love what he says there. He says, "And bring it into subjection." He says, "I am a man with these two natures wrapped up into this one body." And he says, I have this life after the Holy Spirit, the life that I want to live, the one that I want to follow. And he says, "But there's this it in here too. And I've got to bring it into subjection, because it wants to rule my life, and it wants to run in exactly the opposite direction of what I really want to run in terms of what God has called me to. It is a danger. Left to itself, the flesh will disqualify me. Left unattended, if I give up the battle, fighting against it, it will make me a castaway. It will put me on the shelf, and it will make me one who is watching others preach what I once preached. My life is a trophy of a life that did not live up to that standard. There's room for restoration." But Paul looked at it and he saw the stakes and the importance of it. He didn't want to be rejected by God, not in terms of salvation, but in terms of service. And someone has said that the life of holiness involves saying no to the flesh 1,000 times a week. And that's the truth. That's about how many times it seems like I say no to my flesh. Ooh, I hate my flesh. And I've mentioned it before, but the dumb thing can live on a pretzel. I mean, it can live on a commercial. It can live on a billboard. It can live on a song. It can live on a jingle. It can live on a casual remark made by someone. It's amazing what it can live on. And here I feed my spiritual man, you know, just everything that I can. And it seems as if that old man is just about gone. I'll never have to deal with him again. And some bug will come in that'll feed the flesh, you know, some kind of thing. And he pops to attention so quickly. I've got it. Where's my belt? Where's my belt? And I got to go after the guy again, and I got to whip him down. By the Spirit of God, I've got to say no to him, yes to my flesh. And so the life that we're called to is not an easy life. You think about that. The life of saying no to my flesh 10,000 times a week, that's not easy. It's not easy. But Jesus never said it would be easy this side of glory. It's not easy, but it's possible. Because he gives us both the will to do it and the power to do it. The will and the power to do of His good pleasure. Philippians. I think the great tendency in our flesh is to sometimes try and fight the flesh with the flesh. How's that work for you? Not so good either, huh? You can't beat the flesh with the flesh. It just can't be done. And oftentimes our tendency is to think that the way to deal with sin is to take and to hate sin more. There's a place for that. But that's not where our deliverance comes from. It comes from loving Jesus more. Someone has always also said that it takes a passion to overcome a passion. It takes a passion to defeat a passion. And there is only one passion available to all of mankind that is greater than the passion that we have for sin and the flesh. And that is the passion of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Very often we look for this thing and this little thing to deliver us and this little thing to work and all of this and pin our hopes on a million different things. The people who end up walking into these lives that are victorious and these lives that God has for them are people who just keep on moving forward in their walk with God. They just keep growing in Him and He's growing their mind. And then they're stunned at how good He's been. And then, I don't want anything in my life that displeases You, what You've done. And again, how good You've been to me. And it's that kind of a thing, not some breaking out, you know, and whipping this thing in the flesh or in my own strength, but it's that. That's the only passion that's greater than our passion for sin. It's a passion for the Lord. And so here He is, this lack of discipline that has cost Him so much, the importance of discipline in our life. And don't you hate the devil? I hate the devil. I'll have to have a new body not to clap when he's cast into the eternal lake of fire. I hate the way he piles on when I'm in the midst of other trials. I hate the way he comes in like a flood at times. I mean, he just, a stunning display of power against us. Oh, man. Almost knocks you off your feet, the intensity of warfare at times. And yet when the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises a standard. He raises the standard of His Word. We cling to His Word and we cling to Him and we cling to His promises and we move forward into these things. It's the disciplined life, the disciplined mind. It's very important in the warfare that we're in. And Simeon and Levi are brothers. They're instruments of cruelty. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man. These were the guys that went and wiped out the entire city of Shechem. And Jacob didn't say much to him at that time, but he's saying something to him now. And he separates himself from him. He says, I have nothing to do with what you did there. It was wrong. And he warns them concerning their anger. It's important to be careful of our anger today. And in their self-will, it's important that we be careful of our self-will. They hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger for its fierce and their wrath for its cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so the violence, the anger, the self-will, and the wrath, and in all of that anger and wrath and self-will and violence, they hamstrung an ox. And an ox is an innocent animal. You can have a battle or a war against the owner of the ox, and in war it can even be justified, and certainly under the Old Testament, to slay your enemy in that battle. But there was no need to kill the ox. There was no need to hamstring the innocent in the midst of the battle. And that's what they did. Isn't it interesting as God deals with us concerning our anger? Have you ever experienced this in your life where some kind of a situation comes forward and it just makes you so angry? Where is an ox I can hamstring? And you're just so angry and filled with wrath over the thing, and you know, and it's a good thing you don't have anything that could be used as a weapon around you. And I mean, you're just absolutely infuriated over it. And you're, and the first thing is, you know, God's just working so hard to, no, just stop, stop, stop. No, it's a righteous anger. Don't tell it to stop, you know, and everything. I'm angry, you know, for your cause, God. Yeah. And we lay out all of the excuses and all. And 1 hour later, 1 day later, everything looks different. Everything's completely different. As God deals with our heart and shows us how much self-will is involved in the situation. Oh, it happens in marriages all the time. Happens in relationships between parents and children all of the time. Happens at work and play all of the time. Happens even in churches all of the time. It's not a bad thing to make a covenant with God by the grace of His Holy Spirit to say, Lord, when I am angry, would you help me not to do anything for 24 hours while you show me how much of my flesh is angry versus how much legitimate anger there is here. Anger is very, very dangerous. And yet, the Levites are going to become the priestly tribe. God is very gracious. And Judah, who means praise, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. In other words, you wouldn't want to be Judah's enemy. He's strong and courageous. And he bows down, he lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And the scepter, which is a symbol of rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, which is a Hebraism for peace, and so it refers to the one who will bring peace, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And so it was from the tribe of Judah that Jesus was going to come. As it speaks there in verse 10 of the scepter that shall not depart from Judah. He is, in Revelation, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here is Jacob prophesying that Messiah will come through Judah. And Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. And later when Joshua takes and divides up the land among the tribes of Israel, they find themselves with that portion of land that is by Sidon. And Issachar is a strong donkey. Well, I don't know how good that might be. Lying between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. The land that was given to Issachar was a very fruitful land, a very prosperous land, and as a result of the fruitfulness of land, they were constantly being attacked by the enemies. Dan, which means judge, shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at the last. And so Gad, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh chose
to settle on the east side of the Jordan when they went into when they were supposed to go into the promised land and take the promised land. God allowed it in his permissive will, but it made them the first of the tribes to constantly be attacked when anyone invaded into Israel. And so he was always in the midst of battle and yet always triumphant. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Skilled in baking. Again, nobody significant comes out of that tribe. I think they open a lot of donut shops there in that region. You've heard of it. You know, Asher's Donuts. And that'd be something good, huh? Christian Donut Shop, Asher's Donuts. Oh, these great little thoughts come to me every now and then. Don't be impressed. Don't be impressed. I love donuts. And Naphtali is like a deer let loose, and he gives goodly words. And so swift and skilled in literature, Joseph, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. I mean, you can't even contain the blessings of his life. The archers have bitterly grieved him. His brothers shot at him, hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And they shall be on the head of Joseph. Joseph receives the physical blessings, of the greatest physical blessings of the 12 tribes. Judah receives the spiritual ones. And on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob, is a ravenous wolf. Now he's prophesying. This is one of his favorite sons, but he's prophesying by God. And so Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall devour the spoil. And Benjamin became a very violent tribe. And that's no kind of life. No kind of life, but that's what they were going to become, and he prophesied it. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessings. And then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place, where they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, where they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. And the field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. No soul sleep here. And then Joseph fell on his father's face. You can imagine what a history here that we've been through between the two of them, and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him. So it took embalming process took 40 days. For such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days, which was a period of mourning, indicating someone of significance had died. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh's saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all of the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, I guess, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. And therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their dad was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. All right, dad is dead now. He's going to kill us. It's all been one big act. He's been waiting for this day. He's like the average person who is willing to wait and wait and wait for the day that they can exact the vengeance that they want to exact. And so they're fearful. And you would want to be fearful of someone whose life was characterized by the words hate and repay and evil. Does that mark any of our lives tonight? It's a searching question, important question. Those three words, hate, repay, evil. Some person brought to your remembrance that would stir up hate, repay, evil. It's unchristlike. Oh, we understand it in the natural man, but it's not at all like Christ. And it's dangerous. And it's disobedience. There's no place in our lives. And yet, how many people walk around in the body of Christ and their heart is anchored by hate, the desire to repay vengeance and repay evil? And so they sent messengers to Joseph and said, because before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. For they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And so here they come in and they set this whole thing up. It's a lie. This is a sting operation or something. I mean, there's no basis in reality. He didn't send. And as they bring this thing forward to Joseph, the idea of recompensing evil for evil, the idea of being angry and wrathful here is so far from him that when they foist this on him, it tells us here that he begins to cry. And he just said, is this what you have thought of me this entire 17 years? Is this as deep a thing as you think that I have with God? That for 17 years I'm going to harbor this thing and I've put on this huge act so that I can kill you now that Dad is gone? And he begins to cry over it. And he weeps over it. And I think he weeps over it not only related to his own broken heart, but related to the fact that they had spent any portion of 17 years worrying about something that had no basis in reality. You've wasted your life worrying about whether I've forgiven you. I already told you I forgive you. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid of me, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, do I have the right to take vengeance upon you? No, I don't. That's God's place. And that's God's place alone, because we as mortal man, finite man, do not know enough facts to take vengeance. And so he said, no. I understand that vengeance is God's, and I won't take it. And he had a 22-year trial that he could have taken vengeance upon them for. And what they had done was evil. And notice what he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. I know that." He doesn't deny it. Then he says those two words, please mark them carefully. They encapsulate the life of Joseph. And they encapsulate your life. And they encapsulate my life. Those two words, "but God." But God meant it for good to bring, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You meant it for evil, but God. And it is the blessing of our lives as Christians to live our entire life under the banner of "but God." And we do. And to live it under the banner that "but God meant it for good," and he works it for good. And that is always the end of the story for our lives. And I get into these trials, and immediately I want to lose sight of that, and I somehow think that my life is going to become the first Christian life that is going to have a sad ending, a bad ending. You know, you're going to do a Damien Kyle story, a sad thing, a made-for-TV movie. But every Christian's life has a happy ending. That's one of the reasons we love Joseph's life, is because it's a life that has a happy ending. He says, "but God," and that's the key to forgiveness. And it's the key to freedom from anger and from bitterness, which is a prison. And notice when he forgives them, and he has forgiven them, he says to them, "You meant evil against me." And forgiveness is not a denial that the person didn't sin against me, or that they did sin against me. It's not a denial that evil was done against me. That's not what forgiveness is about. And he takes, and he was, it was admitted frankly and clearly that what you did was wrong. You meant evil towards me. I'm not denying that fact. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to trust a person again after you forgive them. We trust fruit. We don't trust words. "By their fruit you shall know them," Jesus said. And Joseph spent a very long period of time setting up situations in order to watch how they would deal with that situation, in order to see if there was any fruit in their life, if there had been any repentance, if there had been any change in their life. And he discovered that there had been change in their life. And just because I forgive a person of their sin against me doesn't mean that I need to trust them again until there's fruit in their life that is worthy of allowing them to be trusted. Forgiveness is not based upon a feeling either.
See, I'm going to forgive this person. I'm just going to wait for that forgiveness feeling. Here comes that forgiveness feeling again. A lot of times people wait for that. Okay, I forgive you. Well, I don't feel like I've forgiven you. I must not have forgiven you yet. We're waiting for the forgiveness willies or some kind of a thing to go right up from the top of my neck down to the bottoms of my feet. But the Bible teaches that forgiveness is an act of my will. And it is an act of submission on my part to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who tells me to forgive those who sin against me. The Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he said to them, pray after this manner. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But don't stop there, because Jesus kept talking. And the only section of the prayer that he gave any editorial comment on was to then say, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The trespass is willful sin. He calls me to forgive. It's a non-negotiable with God. It's a non-negotiable with God. I must forgive those who sin against me. It's not open for debate. Not open for any negotiation at all. It's his will, and I must do it. And the person, I think, many times, it stunts many in their Christian walk. They look at forgiveness and the act of forgiving another person, and they look at it and they say, this is a terribly one-sided thing. Looks like I'm doing all of the giving. Well, this doesn't seem fair to me at all, God. Here it is, all I do in this Christian life is just give, give, give. And here I am forgiving again. It would be nice to be forgiven occasionally. And so here I am, forgiving them again. And it seems awfully one-sided, this forgiveness thing that you've designed here and told me to do. And yet we know from God and from His Word that every command that He gives, it's not burdensome. Every one of them are designed for our freedom. And I need to forgive to be free of those who have sinned against me. Unforgiveness keeps me handcuffed to the person who sinned against me. And I remember one time reading this little thing, and I read it every time we deal with this because it's such a big problem in the body of Christ. There's a little blurb that says, how to be a slave. How to be a slave. Hate somebody. The moment you start hating a man, you become his slave. He controls your thoughts, he invades your dreams, absorbs your creativity, and determines your appetite. Recognize it? And he affects your digestion, robs you of your peace of mind, takes away the pleasure of your work. You can't get away from the man you hate. He's with you when you're awake or asleep. He invades your privacy when you eat. He influences even the tone of your voice when you speak to your boss, your wife, or your child. And he requires you to take medicine for indigestion, headaches, and loss of memory. And he steals time and he dissipates energy. You want to be a slave, find someone and hate him. That's the truth. Forgiveness is designed to keep us free. And a woman came up to, and I know I'm going long, it's just one of those days. I'm sorry, we'll be done in just a moment though. Woman came up to the woman who began the American Red Cross. And said to that woman, do you remember when so-and-so did such-and-such to you and brought up out of her past some terrible sin that had been sinned against her? And she said to her friend, she said, no, I don't remember that, but I do remember the day I forgave her. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Not to keep going back to it. Not to keep going back to it. I remember when, as an act of my will, I forgave that person, and I'm not going back to it now. I'm not going to head back to it. It's designed for our freedom. And one of the great ways to keep us in an attitude of forgiveness is to regularly go back to the cross, go back to what Christ has done for each and every one of us. We sit and we look at that cross, innocence pinned on the cross, my sin, a part of that scene 2,000 years ago. I become aware of my failures daily, the grace and the forgiveness that God pours out upon me daily. And the person who's unforgiving is typically a person who is very immature in terms of learning to grow in the understanding of what Christ has done for us. How often I have to go back to the cross and just be reminded of how much God has forgiven me. God, how good you've been, how forgiving you've been to me. It's just amazing. And then it just floods me with that sense of forgiveness, aware of all that, you know, is I've sinned against so many, and he's been so gracious to me in forgiving me. And others have been gracious in forgiving me too. Peter said to Jesus, how many times shall we forgive our brother? Seven times? Jesus said, no, you're to forgive them 70 times 7, and then if they sin against you after that, you forgive them again. Forgive someone 490 times. By the time somebody sins against you 490 times, you will either kill that person, or you will learn to walk in an attitude of forgiveness. And that's the idea. That's the idea. And I just look at it in my own Christian walk, and I hope you have the same attitude towards me. That guy's going to sin against me sooner or later. He's going to say something stupid up behind that box that's going to offend me. And so I just realize I fall short in the lives of people all of the time, and I understand that they will in my life too. And so the importance of forgiveness. And I love what he says here at the end of verse 20. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. How important it is for me to steer clear of bitterness by not just staring at myself. Oh, this is what happened to me. This is so terrible. This, all of this. And sometimes it can be terrible and it can be evil. But he looks at it, and he looks at this whole scene, and all he can see is how many lives benefited from what it was that God had worked in his life, even through their evil. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And so the comfort that we receive from God when people sin against us, and he comforts us, it provides in our life a comfort to then turn that upon the people that have sinned against us. And it impacts other people. I think of Chuck Smith, 17 years in the ministry. 17 years, and by his own admission, he was, you know, a failure by what his dreams were. And yet he continued to persevere in the ministry, persevering, even though the fruit wasn't what he wanted it to be. He continued on while God built character into his life, while God was building that but God into his life. And look at the multitudes worldwide that have been impacted as a result of it. And it's our lives too. It's a bigger scene than just our own lives going on here. So it's important to get our eyes on other people. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How do I know I've forgiven another person? When I can tell them, don't be afraid of me. I'll provide for you, I'll comfort you, and I speak kindly to them. Oh, yes, I'm free then.
I'm free then. And so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. He's doing now what his father had done to him, encouraging the generations behind him. And you shall carry up my bones from here. Don't leave me here. And so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.